If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 31 this morning. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy. For you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. Yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief and my ears with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side, while they take counsel together against me. They scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. May God's blessing rest upon this portion of his inspired word. Let's pray. Oh, Father. Father, we are not able to expound your holy word. Lord, this is your inspired, inerrant truth. And we are utterly dependent upon your Holy Spirit to help us to grasp it, to enter into it, to allow it to take root in our hearts and our souls. So, Lord, I pray for your Spirit to move and work in hearts even this day, my heart and the hearts of each one here. Those of us who know you, Lord, may we be encouraged and built up and strengthened, edified by your word. And those who may be here still outside of Christ, oh, please, Lord, draw them by your precious Holy Spirit into that wonderful estate of saving faith, that they might know the joy of sins forgiven, the blessing of everlasting life with you. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I suppose that there may be 100 hymns of or contemporary Christian songs which speak of the joy of the Christian life, for every song or hymn that speaks of our trials and persecutions and heartaches. But God's songbook, the Psalms, includes songs of trial as well as songs of triumph. Because, as you know, the true experience of the believer includes seasons of fear, seasons of pain, of weakness, doubt, and grief. The psalm we consider this morning reveals something of David's severe trials as well as David's faith in his rock and fortress. Psalm 31 could be divided into three broad sections with a two-verse conclusion. Verses 1 to 8 express David's trust in the Lord. In verses 9 to 13, he expresses his grief at the mistreatment that he is receiving from men. In verses 14 to 22, he reasserts his faith and exalts God's goodness. And the final two verses are an encouragement to all saints to love and trust the Lord. So first we have David's expression of trust. Look at verses 1 and 2. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. Come what may, there is one sure foundation, one cleft in the rock, one shelter, one resting place. As if to encourage and remind himself of God's faithfulness before he recounts his trials, David begins with this affirmation of faith. Lord, I'm trusting in you. Let me never be ashamed. In other words, Lord, if you should fail me, I would have cause to be ashamed, but I pray you won't let that happen. Deliver me in your righteousness. Here, David appeals to God's righteousness as well as his mercy. Remember Hebrews 6:10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you've shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. Here, David appeals to God's righteousness. Remember that the Apostle Paul looked forward to a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing, 2 Timothy 4. So I think the implication is, although I'm a sinner who deserves your wrath, you have redeemed me. I'm trusting in your salvation, and you promised to deliver your own. So Lord, if you don't deliver me, somehow your righteousness may be impugned. So Lord, deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. That is, condescend to my low estate. Listen to me attentively. Put your ear to my lips as we do to one who is feeble and sick or breathing his last. Bow down your ear to me. Hear my words. Deliver me speedily, he prays. He asks for swift as well as sure mercy. All will soon be over for me unless you make haste to help me. Deliver me speedily. Clearly, it's proper for us in times of serious need to ask for speedy deliverance from God. Be my rock of refuge, my immovable, impregnable hiding place, a fortress of defense to save me. I picture a military command center buried deep in a mountain. Be my fortress of defense to save me. Look at verse 3. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. You are my rock and my fortress. You are my hiding place. Lead me and guide me for your name's sake. Because if I miss the path, if I take the low road to sin and dishonor, I'll bring dishonor to your name. Lead me and guide me for your name's sake. You and I know well how much reproach has come to God because of the failures of his people. The hypocrisy of those who name the name of Christ continues to cause many to blaspheme today. Perhaps that was behind the letter Time magazine printed in response to a recent cover story on hell. "Hell is easy to define," wrote this critic of the church. "It would be spending eternity with evangelicals." David asked that God would lead him and guide him for your name's sake. "Keep me from falling into sin for your name's sake." In other words, if this had remained the sincere expression of his heart each day, I have to believe he never would have sent for Bathsheba that fateful day, beginning the tragic descent into sin that gave God's enemies much cause to blaspheme. Or perhaps he wrote these words from the bitter experience of that defeat. May our prayer be, "Lord, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. Let that word guide me for your name's sake." Look at verse 4. "Pull me out of the net which they've secretly laid for me, for you are my strength." David's enemies were cunning as well as mighty. They not only came at him openly, they came at him with craft and with stealth, whispering, scheming, undermining, subverting. David cries out, "Pull me out of the net which they've secretly laid for me. I don't know what traps they have laid for me, but you know what they are, Lord. Pull me out of that net." The image is of a fowler, that is, one who would hunt and trap wild fowl. He did so by trickery. He did so with snares and traps and nets. Potiphar's wife laid a net for Joseph. The jealous Babylonians laid a net for Daniel. Delilah laid a net for Samson. The scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians laid nets for the Lord Jesus. And you may encounter those who will lay nets for you. Maybe at work or at school, they may try to put you in some compromising situation, knowing that you're a believer. Hiding stolen property in your locker, leading an authority to think that you lied or cheated when you didn't. Christian, remember, you have spiritual enemies. And they are very subtle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. C.S. Lewis reminds us that Satan and his demons can make inroads into our lives, not only in tempting us toward blatant tragic falls, as David fell with Bathsheba, but in the ordinary interactions of daily life. In the Screwtape Letters, experienced demon Screwtape counsels his nephew Wormwood with these words: "When two humans have lived together for many years, it usually happens that each has tones of voice and expressions of face which are almost unendurably irritating to the other. Work on that. Bring fully into the consciousness of your patient that particular lift of his mother's eyebrows which he learned to dislike in the nursery. And let him think how much he dislikes it. Let him assume that she knows how annoying it is and does it to annoy him. If you know your job, he will not notice the immense improbability of the assumption. And of course, never let him suspect that he has tones and looks which similarly annoy her. As he cannot see or hear himself, this is easily managed. In civilized life, domestic hatred usually expresses itself by saying things which would appear quite harmless on paper. The words are not offensive, but in such a voice or at such a moment that they are not far short of a blow in the face. To keep this game up, you must see to it that each of these two fools has a sort of double standard. Your patient must demand that all his own utterances are to be taken at their face value and judged simply on the actual words, while at the same time judging all his mother's utterances with the fullest and most oversensitive interpretation of the tone and the context and the suspected intention. She must be encouraged to do the same to him. Hence, from every quarrel, they can go away both convinced or very nearly convinced that they are quite innocent. You know the kind of thing. I simply ask her what time dinner will be, and she flies into a temper. Once this habit is well established, you have the delightful situation of a human saying things with the express purpose of offending and yet having a grievance when offense is taken." Friend, what strategy is Satan using to cause you to stumble. Paul said, we are not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of his devices. May that be true of us. David prayed, pull me out of the net which they've secretly laid out for me, for you are my strength. Verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. Into your hand I commit my spirit. His spirit was his jewel, his secret treasure. As long as that was safe, all would be well. Our Lord Jesus, as you know, breathed these words on the cross. And they were reportedly the last words of the 2nd century martyr Polycarp, the 15th century martyr John Huss, as well as the last words of Luther and Melanchthon. Into your hands I commit my spirit. David goes on to say, you have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. David, like Job and every other true Old Testament believer, knew that God had redeemed him, that he had promised to send the Messiah. They didn't know what his name would be. They didn't know exactly when he would come. But they knew that God had redeemed them. He had peace and joy of sins forgiven. Look at verses 6 through 8. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you've considered my trouble. You've known my soul in adversities. You have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You've set my feet in a wide place. David disdained those who were given over to idolatry, but he rejoiced in God's mercy. You've considered my trouble. You've known my soul in adversities. Here David expresses his faith that the Lord is aware of what he's going through. You've considered my trouble. You've known my soul in adversities. One of the most formidable attacks of the enemy is when he attempts to convince us that we're forgotten, that God doesn't even know about our condition. Or worse, he knows, but he doesn't care. He has no sympathy for us. But David understood that the Lord considered his trouble, that he knew his soul in adversity. We see God's compassion in the one who said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The Lord Jesus didn't approach the grieving Mary and Martha with laughter and flippancy. The Lord Jesus didn't approach the grieving Mary and Martha with laughter and flippancy. He wept with those who wept. His spirit was moved with compassion for the hard-hearted rich young ruler, for the weary, hungry multitudes, for the lepers, for the blind, for the widow of Nain who had lost her only son. He halted the funeral procession. He raised her son from the dead. Christian, the Lord has known your soul in adversity. He's considered your trouble. Oh yeah, but why did he not deliver me as he delivered the widow from her grief? Why did he not halt the funeral procession of my son, my daughter, my father, my mother? Friend, there were many other funeral processions that Jesus did not halt, even when he was here on the earth during his public ministry, right there in the towns where he ministered. When he healed the blind, it was not only to deliver the afflicted man or woman, it was to teach us that he's truly the light of the world. When he fed the masses, it was not just because he had compassion on them because they were tired and hungry and they had a long way to go before they got home. It was to teach us that he's the bread of life. When he cast out demons, it wasn't just out of compassion for the one who was afflicted by them. It was to teach us, to demonstrate to us that even Satan is subject to Christ's sovereign power. And when Jesus raised Lazarus, when he raised the widow's son, when he raised Jairus' daughter, it wasn't just because he had compassion upon those who were grieving. It was to prove to us that he has power over death, that he is indeed the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, he said. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And as Jesus asked Martha that day, I ask you now, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Look at verses 9 to 13. Have mercy on me, O Lord. I'm in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief. My soul and my body. My life is spent with grief. My years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity. My bones waste away. Can you imagine what David was experiencing here? Here's a much sadder refrain. He reveals something of the physical toll that he was paying in his emotional pain. He goes on, I'm a reproach among all my enemies, especially among my neighbors. I'm repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me flee from me. I'm forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I hear the slander of many. They're scheming against me. As modern medical knowledge attests, strained relationships, the slander of others, fear and anxiety, deep grief over a loss, these emotional traumas can result in physical ailments. And that's what David appears to be experiencing here. My eyes wasting away. My bones are failing me. I'm like a dead man. David was no stranger to such emotions. And as a man of great feeling, David was a man of great depth of feeling, right? You read the Psalms, it's quite evident. As a man with such great depth of feeling, it should come to us as no surprise to hear how his afflictions brought him acute distress and how the slander of his enemies troubled him and drove him down, drove him to his knees, you might say. My strength fails, my bones waste away, I'm a reproach to my enemies, I'm even repulsive to my own acquaintances. As 19th century preacher Spurgeon put it, it had become his daily occupation to mourn. He spent all his days in the dungeon of distress. The sap and essence of his existence was being consumed as a candle is wasted when it burns. His adversities were shortening his days and digging for him an early grave. Look at verse 12. I'm forgotten like a dead man out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. David's sorrows here prefigured those of the man of sorrows who would one day be born in David's city and sit upon David's throne. At this point in his experience, people had given up on him. Evidently, the fickle public had turned against him. They'd long forgotten his great victory over Goliath and his other victories in battle. I'm forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel. Now, a vessel has some value if it's not broken. When it's broken, it's ready to be discarded. That's how David felt. I'm like a broken vessel. I'm of no use to anybody anymore. I hear the slander of many, he says. I can hear the slander of many. Deny yourself comforts. Well, you're an ascetic. You don't appreciate what God has given you, the gifts God's given. Permit yourself comforts. You're a glutton. If you're prudent, you're called stingy. If you give freely, you'll be called wasteful. If you seek justice when you're wronged, you'll be called thin-skinned and vengeful. If you seek no justice when you're wrong, you're a pushover. Shakespeare said, be thou chaste as ice, as pure as snow, thou shalt not escape calumny or slander. You can be chaste as ice, you can be as pure as snow. That doesn't mean you'll escape slander. When you consider what slander did to this man of God, as revealed in this psalm, it should cause us to think twice before we malign one of God's servants. Whosoever spreads slander is a fool. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 10. And then David says, they're scheming to take my life. They're scheming to take my life. As you know, men schemed to take the life of Joseph. They schemed to take the life of Nehemiah. They schemed to take the life of Elijah. They schemed to take the life of Jeremiah. They schemed to take the life of John the Baptist. They schemed to take the life of Stephen. They schemed to take the life of James, of Peter, of Paul, and of the Lord Jesus himself. It shouldn't surprise us that they schemed against David. But then, David's faith reasserts itself in verse 14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. My times are in your hand. What a beautiful statement of faith. My times are in your hand. U.S. soldier Albert Brown survived the deadly 65-mile Bataan death march through the Philippines in 1942, with some 11,000 American soldiers dying all around him or being bayoneted because they lagged behind. Thousands more died in the horrid conditions of the POW camps. But Albert Brown's times were in God's hands. And he didn't die in 1942. He didn't die in 1950. He didn't die until just last week at the age of 105. Some 70 years after, almost 70 years after that death march. His times were in God's hands, not the hands of the Japanese. Your times are in God's hands. And you're safe in those hands until that time when he's determined to take you home. And that time has already been determined. Friend, your God has innumerable ways of protecting you. Your God has innumerable ways of protecting you until that time comes when you are to go home. Perhaps you remember the story told of a strange event in the life of Queen Victoria. Billy Graham recounted it in his book, Angels. The British express train carrying the Queen raced through the night, its powerful headlamps spearing the black darkness ahead. Suddenly, the engineer saw a startling sight. Revealed in the beam of the engine's headlight was a weird figure in a black cloak standing in the middle of the tracks and waving its arms. The engineer grabbed for the brakes and brought the train to a grinding halt. He and his fellow trainsmen climbed out to see what had stopped them, but they could find no trace of the strange figure. On a hunch, he walked a few yards further up the tracks. Suddenly, he stopped and stared into the fog in horror. A bridge had been washed out in the middle and had toppled into a swollen stream. If he had not heeded the ghostly figure, the train would have plunged into the stream. While the bridge and the tracks were being repaired, the crew made a more intensive search for the strange flagman, but not until they got to London did they solve the mystery. At the base of the engine's headlamp, the engineer discovered a huge dead moth. He looked at it a moment, then on impulse, he wet its wings and pasted it to the glass of the lamp. Climbing back into his cab, he switched on the lamp and saw the flagman in the beam. He knew the answer now. The moth had flown into the beam seconds before the train was due to reach the washed-out bridge. In the fog, it appeared to be a phantom figure waving its arms. When Queen Victoria was told of the strange happening, she said, "I'm sure it was no accident. It was God's way of protecting us." Christian, your times are in God's hands. In verses 17 to 18, David pleads for justice. He calls upon God to right the wrongs, to avenge the righteous. And then in 19 to 22, he seems to gain the victory as he meditates on God's goodness. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you've laid up for those who fear you, which you prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. How great is your goodness, he says, which you've laid up for those who fear you. It reminds us of that verse, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. 1 Corinthians 2:9. David had a safe retreat from the plots of men, the secret place of God's presence. In verse 22, he recounts his hasty speech. I said in my haste, I'm cut off from before your eyes. Look, there was a time, even in David's life, when he believed himself to be utterly forsaken by God. I'm cut off from before your eyes. Lord, I pray and I have no assurance that you hear me. I pray and it's as if the heavens are just stone to me. That's how he felt. Have you ever said something similar? Have you ever felt something similar? Ever felt utterly forsaken by God? Even David felt that way. Nevertheless, David goes on, you heard the voice of my supplications, even though they may have been only groanings which cannot be uttered. You heard the voice of my supplications, he says in verse 22. And then you have those two verses that sum it up. Oh, love the Lord, you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful. He fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Here, David speaks to us directly. And he says, trust in the Lord. Rely upon him. Hope in him, all you that love him. He's faithful. He'll take care of you. He'll provide for you. That's what he's saying. Now, let's underscore a few things before we leave this psalm. First of all, as we've seen, this psalm expresses great faith, but also deep grief and anguish of soul. Yet, as a psalm dedicated to the chief musician, this was clearly meant to be sung by God's people. Obviously, then, as we noted earlier, our songs of worship are to cover the entire gamut of human experience. They're not to focus on praise alone. They're also to express grief and fear and anguish of soul, as the Psalms do. Now, we may think that by only focusing on the joys of the Christian life, what a wonderful thing it is to know Jesus, we make it more appealing to the lost. But the result is we can come across as having the Pollyannish view of the world. And worse, we can end up selling the unbeliever a bill of goods, a bill of goods that he soon finds to be inauthentic, leaving Christians little different than those who hawk cheap knockoffs of brand name items at flea markets. Jesus said if we were to come after him, it would involve denying ourselves, taking up the cross, and following him. He said if men hate the master, they will hate the servants. He said that along with the blessedness of the Christian life would come persecutions, Mark 10:30. He said, in the world you will have tribulations, John 16:33. Hebrews speaks of mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonments, believers who were stoned to death, sawn in two, or killed with a sword. Believers who wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. And so the Christian songbook should include not only wonderful grace of Jesus and praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer, but be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. And abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Secondly, let me remind you that the one who experienced such mistreatment, the one who cried out, my eye wastes away with grief, my ears with sighing, I'm a reproach among my enemies, and especially among my neighbors. The one who said, I'm repulsive to my acquaintances, was God's anointed leader of Israel. A man described as after God's own heart. Christian, do you imagine yourself at times to be a failure or at best a mediocre Christian? Because there are times when you doubt and fear, times when you're weary, times when you feel abandoned or alone, times when it feels like God's not there, when it seems that he's not even listening, when you wonder if it's all just a big sham. You ever have doubts and fears? David did. He felt like God wasn't even there, that he wasn't even listening. This is the human condition. Even David, the recipient of so many special blessings, felt on occasion that he was cut off from before God's eyes. Christian, you can be honest with God. You can be honest with God. You can tell him how you feel. He knows how you feel anyway, so tell him. He knows your frame. Considers that we're but dust. Though thou slay me, I will trust. Praise thee even from the dust. Prove and tell it as I prove thine unutterable love. Thou mayest chasten and correct, but thou never canst neglect, since the ransom price is paid. On thy love my hope is stayed. Discouragement and despair were at times the lot of virtually every hero of the faith that you can name. When Martin Luther was summoned to appear before the leaders of both the church and the civil government, when Luther was asked if he acknowledged his writings to be truly his, and if he was willing to recant the teachings that he placed there in his writings, teachings that contradicted the teaching of the Roman Church, what did Luther do? He asked for 24 hours to consider. Listen to the excerpts from the prayer that he said he offered to God during that long night of severe trial. O God, Almighty God, everlasting, how dreadful is the world! Behold how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in thee. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan! If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck. Sentence has gone forth. Oh God, oh God, oh thou my God, help me against the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech thee. Thou shouldest do this by thy own mighty power. The work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is thine, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful and unchangeable God, I lean not upon man. It were vain. O faithful and unchangeable God, whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, art thou no longer living? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou dost but hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work, I know it. Therefore, O God, accomplish thine own will. Forsake me not for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus Christ, my defense, my buckler, my stronghold. Lord, where art thou? My God, where art thou? Come, I pray thee, I am ready. Behold me prepared to lay down my life for thy truth, suffering like a lamb. For the cause is holy, it is thine own. I will not let thee go, no, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body which is the work of thine hands should be cast forth, trodden under foot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes, my soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee, and will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Ultimately, Martin Luther's trust, as David's trust, was that God was his rock and his fortress, a bulwark, a defensive wall that never falls. If you're a child of God, I'm confident that you have a similar faith, although it is oftentimes tested. But if you're here and you have no assurance of such a God who is your rock and fortress, if you have no refuge in him, I pray that you'll come to him by faith as Abraham did, as David did, as every genuine believer throughout the ages has done. How do you do that? You simply say, God, I'm a sinner and I know it, and I can't save myself. But I believe that Jesus Christ lived that sinless life and died upon the cross, that he rose again from the dead, that he lives today, that he's coming again. Save me for his sake. You come to God that way, you pray that prayer, you mean that in your heart, God promises, and I promise you on the authority of God's word as his ambassador, your sins will be forgiven. Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life. Is the Lord your rock and your fortress? Won't you come to him today? Let's pray. Oh God, as we read these psalms, we see our condition. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. How often do we doubt? How often do we fear? How many times do we question? We're slandered. We feel that our lives are wasting away at times. Lord, we need your help. As David needed your help, as Stephen cried out for your help, as Martin Luther cried out for your help. Sustain us. And Lord, if there be some here still dead in sins, give them no rest until they find their rest in you. Give them no peace till they make their peace with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.